Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Today is our fourth installment of my ongoing conversation with a Muslim from Chicago, Sydney, and I am finding this very interesting. I hope you are too. It's something that it comes right in the week that we have killed Osama bin Laden, of course. That's not directly relevant to the conversation, but indirectly relevant. So let's now rejoin my conversation with Sydney in progress. By the way, Christians, Muslims, and Jews, Sunday is the first day of the week on our calendars. Each row of the calendar starts with Sunday.
Correct.
Not all the countries of the world, but so many of the countries of the world have a calendar where people don't work on Sundays. Sometimes correct. Saturday and Sunday, but Sundays are a day off, and that includes like China and India, no work on Sunday, basically all the Western Christian nations, even many Muslim countries have Sundays off, like Pakistan, Turkey, and others, including Indonesia. That's the most populous Muslim country. They have Sundays off.
Fast forward to later in the broadcast.
Now, I want to suggest to you that the reason the world has a seven-day week is because it remembers that God created in that first creation week, and that there is no other reason why so much of the world, from China to India to Europe to Indonesia to Brazil, Central and South America, why they've used Sunday as a special day when so many government and financial institutions are closed, other than that because for 2,000 years, this is the world's way of remembering the New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week on Sunday.
I can say that I believe that's true, but one thing that I would also add on there is I believe that the devil wanted everyone to break the commandments of God.
And because we're supposed to rest on
the Sabbath day, but the whole world decides to follow in vain traditions and worship and rest on Sunday.
So do
when
you
it
think,
should be Saturday.
So do you think the Muslim countries of Iran and Afghanistan are sinning because they have Friday as the day off and not the seventh day?
And if you follow the commandments, yes.
And do you know the New Testament teaching on that question? Like Paul addresses some keep the Sabbath on one day of the week. He says, but to others, they worship God on every day of the week. That's in Romans 14. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that the Sabbath rest was a symbol pointing to the eternal salvation and rest in the Messiah, that we would be saved from our labors to try to save ourselves, and that if we trusted in God, he would save us. So the Christian New Testament says that not only the Sabbath, which was a symbol, the book of Exodus, when God introduces the Sabbath, the book of Exodus says it's a symbol. Well, it's a symbol of what? Well, there are hundreds of symbols with the priesthood and the feast and the food they ate and the clothes they wore, and those symbols all pointed to eternal truths. So that's the explanation in the New Testament. Not that God wants someone to be put to death if they work on Saturday.
Yeah, but do you believe that we should honor and worship the Sabbath day instead of Sunday and Friday?
No, I believe, as Paul said, that some kept the Sabbath one day, but others recognized every day as alike and worshiped God on every day, regardless of what day it was.
Yes, we worship God on every day, but do you believe that we should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy?
I do not. I believe what the Apostle Paul said, that some keep one day special, but to others, and he was affirming this. He was affirming this, and he was saying that his converts did this, that they keep every day alike. And so that if somebody works on Saturday, where God told Moses, God was trying to teach the world a lesson through Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments, and said, look, if you disobey me, the end result is death. So if you disobey my Sabbath, the end result is death. But I don't believe that God intends for somebody who works on Saturday to be put to death, because his point was to teach us a lesson that there is no way of salvation other than through him. Every other way leads to death. I think that was God's point with the Sabbath command.
Okay. Just like we were saying earlier, this is from my teachings and my belief, warning to you that if God give us commandments,
yes,
and his word don't change, if he give us those commandments, we should follow those commandments.
Well, God,
because if we're saying that Paul can come and change God's word,
no,
later,
he cannot.
He can't do that.
He cannot.
No one can change God's word. And
right.
if God is all knowing, I believe he would have told us if his commandments are invalid.
Well, that's right. God said first, he said to Adam and Eve, eat only vegetables and plants and fruits. Then after the judgment of the flood, then God said, now you could eat animals, all animals, every animal that creeps on the ground. Then with Moses, God said, only eat the clean animals. Do not eat pork and certain other animals. So God, at first, when Cain murdered Abel, God said no death penalty. Then, after the judgment of the flood, God said every murderer shall surely be put to death. That's why you believe in the death penalty today, and so do I. At first, God said don't put to death a murderer, because he was teaching us lessons. And if we overlook the fact that God changed the rules on occasion, then we're not going to learn the lesson. Like, why did he say, don't put to death the murderer, and then put to death the murderer? He's teaching us a lesson. And if we don't recognize this, then we'll never learn the lesson. So, hey, could we go to another topic?
Yes.
Okay. I think we struggled with this one a bit, but we ended up agreeing, I believe, and I'd like to give an illustration of this topic. Just this past Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Muslims in Iraq exploded a bomb outside of a Christian church. And that's why hundreds of thousands of Christians have fled Iraq in the past few years. A year ago, a Syrian Christian church bombing killed 53 people at a church, Muslims killed. And this has been going on in Iraq. So now, like, half the population is left of Christians. So you and I agreed that two things. One, individuals have free will, and the action of one or a few cannot be held against the whole. We agreed
Correct.
With that.
Correct.
But then we also agreed that often there are systematic problems where entire groups tolerate injustice. And then it's a group problem. And I gave a couple of examples. For example, if millions of Christians accept the enslavement of blacks, then that's a Christian problem. Would you agree?
Correct.
Yeah. And I think of a Hindu problem where the cruel discrimination of Hindus, you know, the caste system in Hinduism?
No.
In India, they have a caste system, four castes. The highest caste is the Brahmins, and they're the priests. And then you go through to the lowest class, the laborers, and beneath them are the untouchables. They're the untouchables. If an untouchable drinks from a water fountain, hundreds of millions of Hindus in India will not drink from that fountain. They will not touch an untouchable. And if an untouchable touches them, they will go to the temple and ask the priest to purify them.
Oh my God.
Yeah, it's the most despicable, widespread racism practically that the world has ever seen. And so they're starting to pass laws, like in Nepal, the constitution says you can't enforce the caste system, but they still do. It hasn't made any effect.
Right.
Well, it's made some effect. But so when you have far more Hindus discriminating against the untouchables, hundreds of millions of untouchables, Far more Hindus are discriminating against them than are condemning the discrimination. So I would call that a Hindu problem. There's a Hindu problem.
Yeah.
Right? And so I'll give you another example of a Christian problem. Martin Luther, he became extremely anti-Semitic during his life. Have you ever seen that? He advocated, I read a book he wrote called On the Jews and Their Lies, and Martin Luther advocated building concentration camps to put the Jews into, and he said we should take away their money. We shouldn't even allow them to use the public roads. And so Luther wrote all this in a book-length treatment on the Jews, and so all the Christians who agreed with him on this, they can all be condemned by the teachings of Christ, who said, love your neighbor and even love your enemy. And so the hatred of many Lutherans, led by Martin Luther, of the Jews is a teaching that is condemned by the teachings of Christ. Does that make sense?
It makes little sense, but my understanding of that would say, love your neighbor, the one who does a neighborly thing. So we take it as if your neighbor is not doing a neighborly thing towards you, you don't have to love that guy.
Okay,
but
now,
if he does a neighborly thing.
Now, at some level, I think what you're saying has a lot of wisdom. Like if somebody is trying to hurt your children,
right,
you don't have to blow him kisses.
Correct.
And say, I love you.
Correct.
You could bring the force of government, self-defense, you stop them.
Right.
But Jesus not only said love your neighbor, he said love your enemy. Now, how are you going to get around that one, Sydney?
Do we love Satan?
No.
Well, no. He's our enemy.
Well, that's true.
He's trying to get us more than anybody.
Well, you're exactly right. But Satan is already condemned. In the world, every person, when there's life, there's hope. So if there's somebody who hates God, even the person who wants to hurt my children, and there are such people,
mm-hmm,
who want all Christians dead.
Yes.
So I will try to defend against him and rebuke him and stop him. But at the same time, I love him enough to share the truth and ask him to trust in the living God. So there's where the love comes in.
Okay.
Even my enemy,
okay,
I can love at that level.
I agree with that.
All right. So speaking of the Hindu problem and the Christian problem, then we talked about the Muslim problem. And this is where you led and I just commented. I've got this big book here. And here, I'll let you hear how big it is. I don't know if you heard that.
Yeah, I heard it.
But that's my hard-covered, leather-bound Quran. And here in Surah chapter 9, if I could quote this passage, but Sydney, I can quote from a lot of leading Muslim commentators, authors, grand muftas, leaders, and through the centuries. And they have talked about the different phases of Muhammad's life from Mecca to Medina, and they have tried to show that there was an abrogation of some of the earlier passages in the Quran with some of the later ones, that the later ones took precedent. And as Muhammad's strength grew, Jesus never led an army. Muhammad headed up various military campaigns. At first, he didn't have a large following. And so his teachings were forgive and be merciful and be humble. And then he started to say, we'll use the army and defend ourselves. But then you get to Surah 9, and these are not in chronological order. How many surahs are in the Quran? Do you recall about?
I don't recall about it off the top of my head.
Well, a little over 100, right?
This, yeah, like 96 or something like that.
The surahs are chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Are chapters. And Surah 9, but they're not chronological, just like many of the books of the Bible are not in chronological order, which is fine. Could I read this passage? It's famous. I'm sure you're familiar with it.
Mm-hmm.
About when the forbidden months are past, that is the months of grace, and I imagine Ramadan is in there, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every strategy of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them, for Allah is oft-forgiving, most merciful. If one amongst the pagans ask thee for asylum, grant it to him so that he may hear the word of Allah and then escort him to where he may be secure. And so, Sydney, I imagine, haven't you heard, and I could quote even from leading Muslims from, say, Saudi Arabia from very recently, they interpret the Quran and they say there are three ways of dealing with an infidel or with the pagan. First is you get them to convert. Second, if they won't convert, they have to submit and pay a Muslim tax. And third is you kill them. And that is believed. Now, I'm not saying not at all. Not all Muslims believe that.
No.
But there are thousands of Muslim teachers and muftas and so on that reiterate that three-pronged approach to Christians and Jews and pagans. So
now,
I'd call that a Muslim problem.
Now, like I said, I can't speak for the whole Muslim world. All I can speak from is my own belief. And in my belief is all religion has good and truth in it. So you can't take that verse and say that verse is to attack Christians, Jews, or any other religion where they say God is the father of Abraham. We don't classify anybody as a pagan who believe in God.
Right.
But now, just that scripture itself, you know, to me and my beliefs, that is a person who don't believe in God and trying to do harm to you. But if that person is not doing harm to you, you can't attack that person.
Well,
not to death.
Well, you've probably heard of the Muslim commentary, Ibn Kathir. When I Google that in quotes, and he was from the 1300s, One of the earliest Muslim teachers and historians, and there's over 500,000 pages that reference Ismail Ibn Kathir. And he quotes this passage in Surah chapter 9, verse 5, and in verse 29. And he says, forgive and overlook was abrogated by the verse, kill the idolaters. And he goes on to talk about the people of the book, as you just said. For the audience's sake, who are the people of the book?
From my understanding, it's the people who believe in the book, in any religious book. From the Quran, the Torah, and the Gospel.
I think the people of the book and the Quran specifically refer to people who believe the Bible, not the Quran. The followers of Muhammad, I don't believe, are referred to as the people of the book. The book are the Jewish and Christian scriptures, and the Quran references, a lot of people probably don't know, but it references Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And his mother.
And Mary.
Where other books don't even mention.
And Abraham.
Women in that light.
Mm-hmm. Among Christians, when 9/11 happened, I was watching CNN that day. I was on the radio live while the 9/11 attacks were still unfolding.
Mm-hmm.
And I was on the Information Radio Network, nonstop coverage on 9/11 of the attack. And we said that this is not Palestinians. They couldn't exert that kind of threat across the ocean. This is undoubtedly Osama bin Laden. That's what we were saying while it was happening. And CNN showed the spontaneous reaction in the West Bank when the Twin Towers fell and thousands of innocent people were killed. The Muslim women ran out to the streets. And as was their custom, and I've been in Israel for a total of 6 weeks, they threw candy to children dancing in the streets. That's what they do when they celebrate. Now, I've gone to churches that were taken over by homosexuals, and we've gone in love to ask them to trust in God, that God made them male and female, and that this is wrong. And a Christian friend of mine, Matt Noah, was severely assaulted at one of these events. His glasses were broken. He screamed out in like a blood-curdling scream in pain, and the whole homosexual group cheered. They all cheered. And I thought if a homosexual was getting hurt, I would be horrified. I wouldn't cheer, even right. though I believe he's sinning. I would feel bad for him. And yep. so when I saw the population of Muslims in Gaza celebrating at the slaughter of thousands of uninvolved civilians, that told me that there is a serious Muslim problem where the support for jihadists who target and kill civilians is widespread. It's not just a narrow few. But
if anybody celebrate a defenseless act like that, in my eyes, from my teachings,
yeah.
that's wrong.
Yeah.
Point blank, it's wrong. You yeah. can't justify right. anything good in that because it's not jihad. The people who died in 9/11, they didn't attack you, so you're attacking innocent people.
All right. Okay, so could that bring us then to where we wanted to get to? But I think this is very fruitful conversation.
Mm-hmm.
We want to get to Jesus Christ. And when you talk about that the monotheist religions of the world, we all recognize the one true God is the God of Abraham, Christians, Islam, and Judaism. That's significant because it disproves the claims of the atheists who say that Abraham's descendants were insignificant. They were just a tiny fraction of the thousands of ancient tribes in the world. And they try to dismiss Abraham and the God of Abraham as just being one of thousands of belief systems when you fast forward 4,000 years and there's billions of people in the world who all say the true God is the God of Abraham. So I think the atheists are proved wrong when they want to dismiss Abraham as insignificant.
I agree with that.
All right, so then if we look at the three main teachers of these three monotheist religions, right? I would think they're Moses, Christ, and Muhammad.
Correct.
Because Abraham, he never wrote a book.
Right.
You know, and he was the father. But then Moses, God through Moses, gave the Ten Commandments and the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then we got the whole Hebrew Scriptures based on the Torah. So Moses didn't say that he was the Messiah or the ultimate prophet. He said a prophet would come and to trust in him. I don't know if you remember that. That's in Deuteronomy. So Moses pointed forward to a coming prophet.
And I saw two names. I saw Elijah and Emmanuel in two different books. Is that's who you're referring to? Because like in King James, it said Elijah would come. And in the Torah, it said his name would be Emmanuel.
Okay, right. In the last book of the King James Old Testament, Malachi, there is a prophecy of a forerunner of the Messiah. And we believe the forerunner was John the Baptist, but that the Messiah would come twice, first born of a virgin to live a humble life and to die on the cross, and secondly, to come as the King of Kings with a sword to judge and rule the world. And we believe, as it says in the New Testament, that a prophet will come to the earth before the second coming. We believe that would be Elijah. And as Jesus said, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He said, if you get my meaning. That's what the Lord said.
Okay.
He said, if you get my drift, John the Baptist was Elijah. Not that he really was, but he was a type of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses pointed forward. Now, Jesus came, and why don't you tell me if you think any of these things are false? When Jesus was born, there was a tremendous expectation in Israel that the Messiah would come soon. And that expectation was because there were centuries, even millennia of prophecies pointing to the coming of the Messiah. There are prophecies that the Eternal One would be born in Bethlehem, in the Hebrew prophet Micah, and his manner of life and how he would be killed. And these are centuries and even 1,000 years before Christ, like King David wrote in Psalm 22 of the Messiah, they pierced my hands and my feet. And the prophet Zechariah spoke of, they looked upon him whom they have pierced as one mourns for an only son. And then we have from what Moses wrote of the creation account, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said that he would put enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman. And her seed would have the victory over Satan. And that's unusual because normally it'd be the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. But from the earliest account by Moses, the seed of the woman would lead to the salvation through the Messiah. And then the prophet Isaiah, about 600 years before Christ, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that says that, "Behold, I shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive." A virgin shall conceive. And so that, to us Christians, the fact that that was written in the Hebrew prophets centuries before the New Testament, I don't know if you're familiar with the Septuagint, but the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek for the library in Alexander in Egypt 200 years before Christ. So the entire Old Testament was complete centuries before Jesus was born. So this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which is God with us.
Right.
So for these reasons, and Sydney, many, many, many others, we believe that there was a great expectancy of the coming of the Messiah. Even the prophet Daniel put a time frame of when the Messiah would come and be killed. Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Enyart interrupting my own show, and this is where it really gets interesting. Sydney had assumed, like all Muslims, that there's no real evidence, prophetic or otherwise, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And then we get into, and Lord willing, tomorrow we'll continue with this, we get into a fascinating part of the conversation that the prophecy spoke of the coming of Jesus. There was a great expectation, whereas Muhammad appears on the scene and he announces himself as the prophet. And we contrast that with Jesus saying that, "If I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not credible." That's in the Gospel of John, because anybody could lie and say they're a prophet or a Messiah. You need evidence, and especially the history of the world, prophecy pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And that is how people can know, even centuries later, that the man Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, because the prophecies were fulfilled in his life. And these were not secret prophecies. These were prophetic events that took place on the world stage in front of empires. So it'll be fascinating tomorrow. We did send Sydney our DVD, Mount Moriah, The Evidence for the Resurrection, and we got a confirmation that he received it. So we're hoping that Sydney will watch that. That's our presentation of The Evidence for the Resurrection. And then he's agreed, as you'll hear on tomorrow's show, Lord willing, you'll see that he's agreed to come one more time where we talk specifically about the evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. And of course, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then Christianity is true, and all the other religions of the world are false. So you might want to check out our DVD, Mount Moriah. We have another DVD, Defending the Faith. Just fabulous resources at kgov.com. May God bless you.